The Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 32, verses 1 through 14. You'll find this on page 77 of the Church Bibles. Let us listen for the word of the Lord. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us, who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them and formed it into a mold and cast an image of a calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord." They rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And of you I will make a great nation." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath, change your mind, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, 'I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Not long after God spoke the Ten Commandments to the Israelites, Moses is off meeting with God up on the mountain. He doesn't come back right away, and so the people get nervous. So they have Aaron make them another god, an idol in the shape of a calf, and they begin to worship it. This is Yahweh, the God who saved them, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, and he's just given them the Ten Commandments. Now, the first of those commandments, after a reminder that he was the God who saved them, is that they shall have no other gods before him. And the second is that they shouldn't make any graven images, any idols. I have to confess that over the summer, as I was planning these sermons in Exodus, I saw the passage of the golden calf that I just read, and I thought, well, that'll be an easier week. We know this story. Everyone knows this story. It's a good story. People forget about and start to distrust the one true God, and they turn to gods of their own making. How hard can this one be? All we have to do is look around. This is everywhere. Just this week, the Occupy Wall Street protests in New York and elsewhere around the country have been trying to point out the greed, the idolatry of money, of what they call the wealthiest 1% in our country. Or what about sex? Sex within the covenant of marriage is a beautiful gift of God to humanity. But look around, turn on the TV, open a magazine, go on the internet, look at just about any ad for any product. Married or not, usually not, it has become what our culture wants to use to define our humanity. It's hard to argue that sex has not become an idol in our society. Now is also the time in our four-year election cycle when political campaigns are heating up. Rhetoric is heating up. It won't be long before we're beset by TV commercials that illustrate the extreme lengths to which people have to go and are willing to go to ascend to power. It's easy to see how people worship power in our culture. Money, sex, and power, the three most common idols throughout history. Do we really need to spend much time looking for our society's golden calf? The difficulty isn't in coming up with ideas, it's settling on only one. We look at the Israelites and we shake our heads and ask, what were they thinking? And we look around at our society, especially from this very comfortable sanctuary, and ask, what are they thinking? It's so easy to see it in others, isn't it? It's easy to lob critiques at the Israelites of millennia ago and at our society and to see idolatrous sin in other people. But we need to be careful here. Is this golden calf story about them, the Israelites, or about them, those out there? Or is it about us? Do we turn to something other than the living God to worship and to trust in for our salvation? Do we wish to trust in God, but in actuality put our true trust in our retirement accounts? Do we hope to trust in God, but actually put our trust, our sense of self-worth, in our careers, or our accomplishments, or our GPAs? Do we want to trust in God, but actually put our family above anyone else? It's easy to give lip service to serving God. Look in our text, even Aaron, with the golden calf standing right there, calls for a festival to the Lord. But they still worship the calf. The next paragraph in our reading is a difficult one. God lets Moses in on what has been going on in his absence. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and worshiped it. Let me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And of you I will make a great nation. We don't like to talk about the wrath of God and about judgment. But here it is. Now, many of you were here a couple weeks ago when I said that the God that we encounter in the Old Testament is not like Terry Tate, the office linebacker from those old Reebok commercials. He's not just waiting for people to get out of line so that he can smash them. And you might be thinking, as I read that last bit, Pastor Matt, I knew it was there, that hard, angry, difficult Old Testament God that I remember. You just read it. Look, God's wrath is real. And as your pastor, I would not be doing you any favors by ignoring it or trying to paper over it. But I want you to look deeper at this text. God's wrath here has a purpose. Is it random and erratic? No. Did God destroy the Israelites? No. It has a purpose. God tells Moses, "Let me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them." Let me alone. It sounds to us at first like God is being a little bit like a petulant child. But what is happening here is that God wants to see what Moses will do. Moses is the mediator between God and the people. He goes between God when they're in the wilderness, when they're complaining about manna, when they're complaining that they don't have water. He goes between the people and God when they're at Mount Sinai and they receive the Ten Commandments. They're afraid and they tell Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die." It says the people stood at a distance while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. He was their mediator. By saying, "Let me alone," God gives Moses the choice as to whether he, Moses, is going to stop praying for them. God is essentially asking Moses if he wants to continue to be their mediator. Now you might think, okay, you're just looking for any way you can find to soften the reputation of that Old Testament God of wrath. This line of interpretation comes from the very early Christians. Jerome, a 4th century Christian theologian, wrote, "Consider the compassionate kindness of God. When he says, 'Let me alone,' he shows that if Moses will continue to importune him, he will not strike." In other words, what does he say? "Do not cease your persistent entreaty, and I shall not strike." Here's another more illustrative way to look at this. One contemporary commentator uses the example of a parent talking to a child, trying to get them to clean up all their toys that they leave lying around the house. The parent might say, "It's okay, I'll clean them up. I'm going to clean them up just as soon as I get the trash can." And this prompts the child to intercede, to pick up the toys. Maybe that's a little bit like what God is doing here. And so God gets Moses to intercede. Moses intercedes with prayer, reciting God's history with these people. This is a great prayer. "You brought them out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. You are a gracious God. And if you kill them, you know what the Egyptians are going to say? They're going to say that you rescued them just so you could bring them out into the mountains and kill them. It will diminish your name. And remember Abraham, Isaac, Israel, Jacob, all the promises that you made to them." Notice that Moses is pleading on the basis of God's love, on the basis of God's mercy, on the basis of God's grace. Moses is not asking God to do something out of his character, but something that is true to the character that we have seen in this God that we have met as we have gone through Genesis and Exodus. Moses doesn't ask God to ignore their sin, but to do something to save them. The Israelites needed a mediator. They couldn't keep the covenant. But this story is not only their story. We live in rebellion against God, even though we try, sometimes very hard, not to. And what we need is someone like Moses. We need a mediator to stand in the gap between us and a holy God who, by nature, can't abide sin. This is the message of the gospel, the good news. And that is where this passage points us. Now, when Barry was reading from Romans this morning, I know some of you may have felt like you were experiencing a bit of deja vu. Didn't we just hear this passage a few weeks ago? We did. I think it was on kickoff Sunday that we read Romans 8. But Moses, as mediator for the Israelites, points us to Jesus as mediator for us. And this Romans passage so illustrates Jesus as mediator for us that I thought we needed to read it again. Who can condemn us? Only Christ. And as mediator, Christ died for us. As mediator, Christ rose for us. As mediator, Christ reigns in power for us. And as mediator, Christ prays for us. Christ intercedes for us. Even now, Jesus is in heaven interceding for us, presenting our prayers to God and reconciling us to God. And because of that, we don't need to turn to riches or to sex or to power to have a sense of self-worth, to look for salvation. Because Jesus is our mediator, we don't have to worry ultimately about hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. We may face those things. Surely we would like to avoid them, but we're not promised that we will. But you know what? None of those other gods will protect us from those hardships either. Moses stood between the people and the Lord and mediated their salvation when God was prepared to punish them with death for breaking their covenant with him. In Jesus, we have a better Moses. A truer Moses, one who stands in the gap between us and God, who mediates a new covenant so that neither death nor life, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thanks be to God.